الله وبركاته.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello, welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. One more Western country is joining the ranks of others suffering from inflation, strikes, and a growing food crisis. This time, it's Canada. The country has blindly followed the United States' lead on foreign policy. Whether it is the Ukraine-Russia war and giving money and equipment to Kiev, or sanctions in Moscow, Ottawa has mirrored Washington's policies and is now paying the price. Food and housing prices have soared and now having a ricocheting effect on various aspects of Canadian life, with many people working full-time jobs who are not able to feed themselves and some who can't afford to house themselves. Why, in one of the most developed countries in the world, are Canadians feeling more and more pressure? Well, stay with us as we take a look at this on the Spotlight. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Out of Montreal, Eve Zengler, author and a political activist. Also out of Montreal, Matthew Arad, senior fellow, American University in Moscow, and founder, Canadian Patriot Review. Thank you both for being with me.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Let's start this off with Eves. Why, in your perspective, has Canada followed the U.S. path in many of the foreign policy matters? And how do you think that this has affected Canada overall?
Well, Canada has been close to the two major empires of the past 200 years, very close to the British Empire after World War II, became very aligned with the U.S. Empire. And it sees the world and profits from the world in a very similar way, the Canadian elite to the U.S. elite. So the reasons for that are everything from the different relations between Canadian capitalists and American capitalists, to linguistic, to racial, to being European settler colonies. And that obviously continues today with regards to its policy towards the NATO proxy war, with regards to policy towards China, sanctioning Iran, being very pro-Israel, trying to overthrow Venezuela's government. Now, how has that been? You know, that it's a complicated question in terms of its impact on Canada. I mean, I think the Canadian elite have done well by that relationship. They, you know, the U.S. has been the dominant global power, and the Canadian elite have made lots of profits. Canadian mining companies are biggest players in the world and have benefited from opening up countries' resources to foreign extraction. You know, right now, whether the conflict in Ukraine, if that is having a spillover effect on some cost of living questions in terms of inflation for the average Canadians, I think there's probably a certain degree of truth to that. But I think that in global, the Canadian elite specifically, the Canadian capitalists have done pretty well by aligning with the U.S. empire. Mm-hmm. Not that that makes it right, because it's very immoral what they do, but I don't think it's necessarily been bad for them.
Well, Matthew, what about that? I mean, Eve's talked about the Canadian elite. Has the average Canadian benefited from this relationship, or do you feel that they are losing from this close relationship that Ottawa has with Washington?
Well, I think that overall, your typical Canadian has not benefited in any way by the policies of being part of this Anglo-American global rules-based order for the past many, many decades. Neither have your typical average American, who are not expected to benefit from the effects of what became known increasingly as globalization, the era of stripping nations internationally of their rights to have access to utilizing the right to have protectionism, the state control of their banking systems. All of these things were banned under the age of deregulation, mergers and acquisitions that really destroyed many of the small and medium enterprises that were the lifeblood of the Canadian and American economies down south, which gave vitality and, I would think, a moral sort of fiber to anything that would have been viable in the previous industrial capitalist age that is long past. And I think both Eve and I were born after that age was let go of, and we embraced this new ethic of unipolarism, imposing the will of the stronger onto the weaker in a more robust way than we had ever seen before. And no, Canada has not benefited. Our infrastructure is collapsing. The average Canadian has seen opportunities diminish as we've seen the increased rates of suicide, drug use, and other things, just like we have with those same statistics in the United States, increase along the way. So, yeah, it's the average Canadian has not benefited, no.
Well, I want to get more into the food crisis that we're looking at a lot on this program. Eve's, the Daily Bread Food Bank, which is largest in Canada, says the situation is critical now more than ever before, that their food bank clients have doubled in size, and now that after paying for their rent and utilities, on average, are left with $8 a day per person to spend for food and the rest of the necessities. What does this exactly mean in Canada? Break it down for the majority of viewers who do not live there. Someone trying to live off of $8 a day after, of course, paying their rent.
Well, it would be very difficult to live on $8 a day. That's no doubt. The food costs have gone up quite starkly over the past year and a half, which is very different than most of my lifetime, or certainly my more politically knowledgeable lifetime, where prices were pretty stable. And over the past year and a half, costs in general, but specifically food costs, have gone up. I think that the biggest affordability question for most Canadians is the price of housing. The price of housing is just absolutely stunning how expensive it is to live, particularly in Toronto and Vancouver, but also now increasingly in Montreal and a number of other big cities where basically half the country lives, the greater Toronto area. The cost of housing has just exploded over the past 20 plus years, and so I'd say that's the thing that's just absolutely there. You know, people who make even good money, making $100,000 a year, aren't able to buy a house, and it's rent for average rents are like $3,000 a month. So that's really stark. Now at the lower end, at the end of people who are, I mean, you can see it very clearly. I mean, where I live in central Montreal, the homeless, the people unhoused, they don't have houses. It was significant before the pandemic, and it's just gotten substantially worse, to the point where actually lots of businesses in this part of the downtown core are actually kind of shutting down, because the sort of the tension in the neighborhood with people who don't have housing and often have mental health issues has gotten really stark. So the food costs has just sort of been put on top of this incredible increase in cost of housing. And as you mentioned, food bank people going to food banks has increased. There's all these stories about how the school programs that have like food programs at school, because the cost of food has gone up so much, they can't buy as much food as they were buying before. So they don't even have they only have 2/3 of the ability to give kids who don't have proper lunch, an extra snack or an extra something. So it's trickling all across. And the main point that has to be seen within is it is amidst obscene wealth, right? The divide between the wealthiest and the majority is just getting bigger and bigger each year. And, it takes like one day of earnings for the average CEO of the major corporations to make as much as an average worker makes over the whole year. At the upper echelon in the billionaire class in this country, it just keeps going up and up and up. While more and more people are going to food banks, so that the wealth inequality is none, as my colleague was mentioning, part of corporate globalization movement was about, so-called neoliberalism or deindustrialization. What it was really about was giving the corporations and the wealthiest more and more power to set up shop wherever they could get cheapest labor, least environmental standards, and so they could gain even more and more of the profits. And we're really seeing that in a kind of concrete way manifest in with unhoused people who need food banks, while we have more and more billionaires.
Yeah, it's mind-boggling. And listening to both of you talk, of course, I'm living in Iran right now, and we know as far as the rate of inflation is high and prices fluctuate a lot, a lot of it because of the sanctions. But we're talking about Canada, which is one of the most developed countries in the world, not under any sanctions. I mean, Matthew, what's the bottom line? What's the bottom line for the reasons that housing prices are shooting up, food prices are shooting up? Things are just getting out of control. As Yves had said, that before these prices were pretty much stable, but now it's just constantly changing and increasing. What's going on?
Well, I tend to look at it through the prism of the old adage that whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. And I think that there's a little bit of a mix of either criminal incompetence and maybe some criminal intent, both mixed in, I'll let the audience think about what elements might be more and less in this mix. But it's a real devil's brew. Of course, when you have things, as we see right now, with irrationally high interest rates that make lending very difficult for most people who are already under a crunch, having suffered under years of an economic lockdown, and businesses have severely suffered. The consumer bankruptcies have increased 33% over last year. As you pointed out, food bank uses increased. The native community, especially the Inuits, are disproportionately hit by a lot of this stuff. I mean, in the case of Nunavut, there's an 8-time increase of food insecurity amongst the population up there, with the associated drug, as I pointed out, suicide and other things that have increased in direct proportion. And, so you have food price inflation, 9% on average right now in Canada. Home prices are still making home purchases unattainable, and homelessness is increasing. Meanwhile, joblessness is hiding behind fake statistics, where they consider people, they say we have a 5.6% unemployment rate, which they say somehow is good, which it's not. But the reality is it's probably something like 8 times higher, because the way that they've been manipulating statistics has been to treat people who maybe work one day a week as if they were employed, or if they're simply looking for work but they're not working, they're treated as if they were employed. So the reality is much darker, and I think that the creation of scarcity, with the amount of abundance Canada has as a so-called first world country, there's no reason to have this level of mismanagement of our population, of our administration, which is making life harder for farmers who are being shut down. There's an attack on farmers who are average age is 61 years of age on average. We will have most of our farmers retired within 10 years. And their access to fertilizers is decreasing vastly by our sanctioning against Russia. 35% increased prices is what Canadian farmers pay for their fertilizers coming from Russia due to sanctions, which is making it impossible to produce the bounty of food that they normally would. Meanwhile, bug production facilities, the world's largest cricket production facilities, are being brought online with no limits in Toronto in the most recent case. So I think that there's an element of intention to create scarcity, unfortunately.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
On the one hand, we're talking about the scarcity of various things and the pressure on the Canadian people. At the same time, in the last year, Canada spent $1 billion in military aid for Ukraine since the war. I mean, is it that the powers that be are prioritizing other people over the Canadians, or how do you assess this? Because if your own people are hungry, or if your own people are homeless, that would seem that that would be the first priority.
Yeah, it's much more than $1 billion. Le Devoir newspaper in Montreal did an assessment and said this was 2 months ago. It was already at $2.26 billion in weapons that Canada had sent. The total package is over $8 billion to Ukraine. I don't personally... If it wasn't a NATO proxy war, if it wasn't a conflict that we helped provoke, I don't think that it's necessarily wrong to provide significant financial support to an international cause that was actually righteous. Unfortunately, it's not. I mean, I think Ukrainians are in a terrible situation, and I think that NATO has largely provoked this war, Canada being right at the center of that process. So this is really was an avoidable war. The resource allocation internationally, I think, is very, very much wrong. But I think that just the resource allocation to Ukraine is just one example. The amount of money we spend on the military, and the Canadian military is completely structured. It's not structured to defend Canada. It's completely structured to advance the U.S. empire. Just like entirely, right? And so there is no genuine threat. There's only one country that could invade Canada, and that's the U.S. And the Canadian military, as I've joked, I've written about and joked about, if the U.S. military was to invade Canada, the Canadian military would be helping that invasion, because anywhere the U.S. military invades, whether Canada officially participates or not, Canada is helping via NORAD, via a whole series of different arrangements between the Canadian and American military. So the allocation of resources to the military in general in Canada is something that's, I think, takes resources away from building social housing. We have this huge problem with social housing. Let's put the resources into social housing versus into the military. But you go further on, and recently they announced $13 billion, big, huge subsidy to Volkswagen to build electric vehicles and batteries for electric vehicles in southern Ontario. Huge corporate welfare. Again, this would go way better used to build public housing, co-op housing, turn all this public land we have that we currently devote to highways and roadway and turn it into places for people to live at not excessively expensive costs. So, Canadian foreign policy, I mean, the Canadian people running in Ottawa, they're not looking out for average Canadians. They're looking out for their power. And part of their power is to be part of the U.S. empire, is to be part of the U.S. military industrial complex. So obviously devoting $8 billion plus to Ukraine, if it fits with the objectives of the U.S. empire, that's obviously going to be prioritized over those who don't have housing in downtown Montreal.
Prioritizing something else other than the people themselves. Well, Matthew, currently in Canada, there's a strike by public sector workers who say they can no longer afford to work at the current rates. Now, the government hasn't given in to their demands yet, but has agreed to a bit of a pay rise over 3 years, but strikers have not accepted it. Why are we seeing more and more people take to the streets, not just in Canada, but through many of these Western countries at this time? It seems that the pressure on the average person is reaching more and more of a peak. How do you assess this? What's the reason for this?
Well, from my assessment, I think it's the consequence of a system of internal contradictions that has been permitted to simply grow and build up those internal contradictions to a point of internal cannibalization of the system itself. You could only manage to maintain a society premised around the idea of consumerism, where the only way to have consumerism function is if you have at least equal but ideally more production to justify the existence of the necessary aspects of a consumer society. You need to have both production, creation, and consumption, and not just one or the other. And unfortunately, over the past 50 plus years, we've created a society of global dependencies where nations are allowed to either be cheap labor resource extraction or sweatshop producing zones, which remain too poor to purchase the goods that are either under their soil or being produced by their factories, or they're supposed to be first world countries that are filled with useless services society jobs that no longer produce or have manufacturing and thus do not have economic sovereignty and are dependent upon the increasing rates of cheaper and cheaper and cheaper labor abroad to satisfy those increased rates of consumption. Now, that was never sustainable, and the idea that the entire monetization of the Western system is premised entirely upon increased rates of unpayable debts, both consumer as well as, national debts that are securitized, speculated upon, and turned into fictitious capital on the derivative markets that have just created bubbles upon bubbles, which are all ripe to explode, which is happening right now as we see the banking collapse enter a new phase of its meltdown in the U.S., but the Canadian big five banks are completely implicated in this mess. So I think, you have a society that has been wired to think of value as being principally based upon speculation and extraction rather than creation. And when you have the amount of, federal employees that can't survive with the new type of interest rates and other things that they are being told they have to live in, whether it's in France or here or across other Western nations, they will protest, they will strike and use their rights. But at the same time, there is no value in Canada's case. You have the Canada Green Commission, which sees 65% of the employees that are going on strike, as well as the federal revenue agencies. Now, this is going to be disruptive to the physical basis of our economy to do grain exports, which is a vital component of sustaining the Canadian economy. And people are just looking at the numbers. They're not looking at the real values of what's really behind the numbers. And so they're allowing for this to occur and proceed without an awareness, it seems, of the destruction to our own people and to the people of the world, which will be vastly hurt by the lack of available food that is so needed to provide to the hungry mouths across the world who have suffered so much under globalization. So again, it's internal contradictions building themselves up and exploding in our face. my short answer.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I would really love to continue this discussion, but unfortunately, we're out of time. I thank you both for coming from Montreal. Eve Zinkler, author and political activist, and Matthew Erhard, senior fellow, American University in Moscow, and founder, Canadian Patriot Review. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on Another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Hope to see you right here next time. Goodbye for now.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Trust in Islamic Nurturing. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of trust in Islamic nurturing in the Islamic lifestyle. When we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, it is necessary to train our kids, or when we are nurturing them, when we are training them, to teach them some important things. And one of the important things is to trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They must know how to trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we discussed about the literal part of it, when we need to say it, the spoken or speech. And also, we need to believe in trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last step is when we believe, then in practice, we show that we really trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is necessary to practically trust in Him, because He is our creator. He is our nurturer. He is known as Rabbul Alameen, the nurturer, or the Lord of the worlds, the nurturer of the worlds, the one who has the duty. And He said that, I am providing you the sustenance. Rizq is with me. So do not have the worries of the rizq. You just need to work hard and the rest is upon me. I will provide you. Then why do we think that it is us who will bring our own sustenance? Yes, we need to work. Yes, we need to do our best when we are learning, when we are studying, when we are working, when we are performing something. Therefore, the results should be in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The more I struggle, the more I work, the more I get. But the thing is, there must be a barakah, a blessing in the earnings as well, so that what I earn, it should be sufficient for me. And that is when we trust practically in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of trust in Islamic nurturing in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that it is necessary to practically trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once we practically do this, we can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is always backing us, who is always supporting us, who is always there to help us. And He never leaves us on our own. Maybe He's taking a trial from us. Maybe we are in the process of a trial. But He never leaves us on our own. And even in those trials, He guides us. He shows us the light of guidance, where we can get this guidance from Him. And therefore, this kindness that He shows to us, it is because we need to trust in Him. And we can see that how Imam Radha alayhi salam, in a daily prayer which he used to pray the supplication after the morning prayer, he has this wording. He says, Masha Allahu la masha annas. I trust in God in a way that Masha Allah, whatever Allah wishes, la masha annas. Not what people wishes for me. Masha Allah wa in kariha an-nas. And whatever Allah wishes, I want that. Even if people feel bad about it, that I'm getting this success if I am getting this advancement, even if people feel bad about them. My reliance, the source of reliance, is God. My source of reliance is Allah. Hasbi Allah. Allah is sufficient for me. And this is the beautiful supplication which teaches us that in all cases, in all times, we need to always trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The UK government has come under fire over accusations they have abandoned UK nationals amid rising violence in Sudan. It's believed close to 4,000 British passport holders remain stranded in the Muslim-majority country. British Foreign Secretary James Cleverly was forced to admit that Britain's ability to help remains severely limited unless a ceasefire is reached.
We will continue on our diplomatic effort to bring this conflict to a swift conclusion, because until that happens, we are severely limited in our ability to provide assistance to British nationals.
Criticism of the UK government's handling of the crisis has risen sharply following the news of a special nighttime military operation that was conducted in order to secure the safe evacuation of British diplomats and their families on April the 23rd. However, some have even gone as far as to suggest that the treatment of the remaining stranded nationals may have been very different if their country of origin had been, say, somewhere on the European continent rather than the Muslim-majority African country.
Press TV managed to speak with Ahmed Kabalo, a British Sudanese journalist with family now living in a war zone.
Now there's a 72-hour ceasefire. Britain has now announced that it will be trying to evacuate those with British passports. But the announcement came too late, and I feel like they've been shamed into this decision by their European counterparts, who acted decisively and quickly and showed that Britain doesn't care about the citizens, especially if they're of the Sudanese descent. Khartoum, Bahri and Omdurman, which is essentially the capitals of Sudan, have never seen violence like this. So many of these people are completely unprepared for the level of violence that they've seen. I had my cousin's house that had been shelled, which prompted him to leave. There's bullets found in the walls, through the window. All of my family have evacuated to different parts of Sudan. Unfortunately, my dad has decided to stay put despite our best efforts to convince him to leave. So every single day, you know, my mom, myself, my sister, my niece, whenever we answer the phone, we dread what the news might be.
UK troops have been flown into Sudan awaiting a chance to begin evacuations. Rival military factions agreed to a 72-hour ceasefire from Monday night in the country, where at least 400 people have been killed in fighting since the 15th of April. So far, 2,000 nationals have reached out for help, but thousands more have yet to do so. The shutdown of the embassy, poor communication, and regular failed ceasefire attempts are contributing towards the crisis, suggesting few lessons have been learned after a similarly scandalous exit from Afghanistan. Robert Carter, London.
The International Organization for Migration, a UN body, says more than 20,000 refugees have drowned in the central Mediterranean since 2014 whilst trying to reach the EU. This year, in January, February and March, 441 have perished.
We currently let people die in the Mediterranean. We let them die by ordering container ships and fisher boats to stand by and wait. We let them die by criminalizing and jailing those who want to pull them out of the water.
The EU's asylum policy has been slated during a debate in the European Parliament.
The UN recently concluded that the Libyan Coast Guard, which is heavily funded by the EU, is deeply involved in slavery, sexual exploitation, human trafficking, detention and torture of migrants.
The EU is paying billions of euro to Turkey and Libya to manage refugee flows. Campaigners say detention centres in Libya are particularly bad.
The conditions there are horrible. They are defined as hell. We have witnesses of people who were able to escape that, and the stories are just horrible, really. And slavery, raped, forced labour, I cannot just go on.
Western powers have been accused of relentlessly causing refugee crises. They're now being urged to deal with the root causes.
Basically, that means ending wars and interference. It means ending neocolonial policies and plundering. It means ensuring that states are independent. It means we support less developed countries.
The Italian government has declared a state of emergency because 31,000 refugees have arrived into the country since January. During the debate, the point was made that 1 million Ukrainian refugees have arrived into another EU nation, Poland, with no state of emergency declared. The question has been asked, is it the case that those arriving into Italy simply have the wrong coloured skin for EU authorities? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
It is the early hours of the morning and people from all walks of life have flocked to mosques and open-air spaces in the Gaza Strip to perform the special prayer of Eid al-Fitr. Eid al-Fitr, which marks the end of Ramadan, is a major religious holiday for Muslims around the world. People celebrate the end of the holy month and thank God for giving them the strength to fast for 30 days.
Despite the martyrs and injured and the Israeli aggression on the Gaza Strip, we try to overcome our pain and celebrate the Eid. As the Prophet told us that there are two joys for a fasting person. The joy he feels when breaking his fast is one of them. So we have to celebrate our Eid.
This year's Eid comes in the aftermath of historic Israeli violations against Palestinian worshippers in the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The atrocities sparked numerous anti-regime operations in the occupied West Bank. The assaults also drew a firm response from resistance groups in the Gaza Strip and Lebanon. Tens of rockets were rained on Israeli positions in retaliation.
This Eid is very special due to the unity of the Arab and Islamic countries in solidarity of the Palestinian cause. All the fronts are united against the Israeli regime, and this multiplies our happiness. We hope that next year we will pray Eid al-Fitr prayers in the middle of the Holy Al-Aqsa compound.
Hamas spokesperson stated that the Palestinian resistance from Al-Quds to the Gaza Strip has proven its unity on all the fronts. He pledged that Palestinians would not remain silent in the face of the Israeli attempts at Judaizing the Al-Quds.
The conflict over the identity of the Al-Aqsa Mosque is still not resolved. The Palestinian people, along with resistance groups, will keep up with their legitimate struggle to eventually make it clear that Al-Aqsa's identity is an Islamic, Arab, and Palestinian one. They will stand against the religious war Israel has launched against Islamic and Christian holy sites in Al-Quds.
Men, women, and children who usually wear new clothes, but especially for the Eid, celebrate the joyous occasion by distributing sweets after the prayers. Celebrations then move on to feast, festivities, and family visits.
After displaying their unity in the face of the Israeli violations during the fasting month of Ramadan, Palestinians across the occupied Palestinian territories are sending their message on the first day of Eid al-Fitr that they will remain steadfast in their struggle against the Israeli regime. Al Al-Asi, Gaza.
Eid al-Fitr, or the Festival of Breaking the Fast, which marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan, is celebrated in Afghanistan like all other Muslim countries. The joyful event has a special place in Islam.
Eid al-Fitr is a gift from God. As our Prophet has said, my Ummah has two joyful events in a year. On this day, the Islamic tradition is to wear neat clothes and perfume, then go to mosque and participate in Eid prayer, which is performed in collective form to bring more unity and equality among Muslims. I'm so happy to come here today and congratulate all Muslims on this Eid.
People prepare for the Eid several days ahead by buying sweets and pastry. On Eid al-Fitr day, people celebrate the Eid by visiting relatives.
Now that the prayer is done, people usually pray for their loved ones who aren't alive. Then people visit their relatives and celebrate the Eid by eating foods.
Eid al-Fitr isn't just a day for joy, but also a day to take care of the poor. Zakat al-Fitr is an amount of money paid to the poor by heads of the families in Muslim countries.
The ones who have financial ability are obligated to pay the Zakat al-Fitr in Islam. They should give the money to the poor, orphans, widows, and other people in need. This money is usually paid to the poor relatives of the payer.
In Muslim countries, depending on the location, the sighting of the crescent moon that determines Eid al-Fitr varies. Therefore, this year some countries declared Friday as Eid al-Fitr, while in some other nations Saturday is the Eid. After a month of abstinence from eating and drinking from dawn to dusk, Muslims regard Eid al-Fitr as a heavenly gift. That is why fasting is forbidden on Eid al-Fitr. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
Iran's defense ministry has made mass delivery of new combat and reconnaissance drones to Iran's army in a ceremony attended by Defense Minister Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Gharayi Ashtiani, as well as the commanders of different divisions of the Iranian army. With the goal of increasing the power of the drone fleet of the Islamic Republic of Iran's army, 200 new indigenously built drones were delivered to the ground force, the navy, the air force, and the air defense force. Minister of Defense and Armed Forces Logistics of Iran hailed the country's advances in drone production, saying that the Islamic Republic's defense doctrine is entirely based on deterrence.
The more powerful the Islamic Republic's deterrent power, the better it can help countries that seek security and stability in the region. Certainly, Iran can help them because its military prowess has contributed to providing peace and stability in the region, and the drones that were delivered to the armed forces today are part of the country's defensive power. This trend will continue.
Iranian experts have made giant strides in boosting defense power by producing various equipment, including different types of drones. Iran's drone program has become a significant deterrent in the region due to the country's ability to conduct combat and reconnaissance missions using these UAVs. Also, Iran's army commander, Major General Abdurrahim Mousavi, highlighted the growing power of the drones used by army units.
مختلف و با اندازه‌ها و وزن‌های مختلف.
With different ranges, sizes and weights, these drones can perform all kinds of missions for the Islamic Republic of Iran's army. The experience of using drones in new battlefields has shown that they have a significant and decisive effect. This enables the Iranian army to have the upper hand in the battlefield.
The Navy will have a drone range of 2,000 kilometers with the addition of these drones to its fleet. This means that our operational radius will increase significantly. And in addition, due to capabilities of the drones, we can stalk and hunt subsurface targets such as submarines.
The ground forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran's army itself is a manufacturer of UAVs. We built drones in different scales, from large to small. They can have strategic effects on the battlefield. In general, drones are a unique and effective weapon and can improve our country's combat power.
There has been very good cooperation with the Defense Ministry. We do appreciate all their efforts. These are operational drones that will definitely be effective in improving the operational power of the Air Force. We plan to use UAVs and planes with a single central command to engage targets.
The delivery of 200 new drones to the Army is part of an agreement with the Defense Ministry on the promotion of drone power and the equipment carried by the unmanned military aircraft. Last year, the Iranian Defense Ministry and the Army signed a strategic agreement. On their phase one of the agreement, the Defense Ministry has undertaken to equip the Army with 1,000 drones.
It is clear that greater cooperation between China and friendly nations is making many Western leaders nervous. Analysts say US dominance is being eroded and a new world order is taking shape. The subject of EU-China relations has just been debated in the European Parliament.
The Chinese Communist Party's actions have now caught up with its stated ambitions and the hardening of China's overall strategic posture over the last years.
A clear majority in the European Parliament claim Moscow and Beijing have malign ambitions.
Russia and China have the same goal, to destroy the development of the democratic world, because democracy is a threat to both regimes.
There are those, however, who warn against provoking China.
First, you led us into conflict with Russia because it's in the interests of the USA. You forced us to buy more expensive gas from the United States. Now you are pushing us into confrontation with China because the US sees China as a threat to its world dominance.
Western leaders always turn to sanctions when they disagree with a foreign government, but they are personally insulated from the impact. Experts point out.
They are well paid. Do they feel the blowback of the sanctions? Do they know what is going on in the shops? Do they know that people like you and me are constantly overcharged with all kinds of goods?
A number of lawmakers are urging EU leaders not to follow the US down a destructive path.
US financial capital wants to make profits in China and in Europe. And driving a wedge between the EU and China is a good way of going about it for them.
Trade between the EU and China is currently valued at 2.3 billion euro per day. According to many economists, ordinary EU citizens will pay a huge price if the 27-country bloc falls into line with the anti-China agenda that is being developed and promoted by the United States. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
At a rate of 6%, inflation in France is still at its worst since the 1980s. However, new data shows that all-important food prices continue to push to unseen levels, having leapt a whopping 16% since last year.
I'm a shopkeeper, but I also grow wheat and raise cattle. So I can tell you that those who are raising their prices the most are the big corporations. The small producers suffered and tried for a long time not to raise their prices. But now everyone is raising their prices. For example, chicken is up 30% this year.
From April through June, there will be price caps on certain goods, following last month's acceptance by major retailers and middlemen of a government initiative. It's expected to cost them hundreds of millions of euros. However, many say they can afford it. Ever-increasing corporate profits have been the norm across Europe since 2009. And in the post-COVID world, many analysts say that corporate price gouging, government-approved speculation, and stockholder profit hoarding are the hidden driver of Europe's high prices.
Il faut prendre des mesures autoritaires.
We must take authoritarian measures. There's simply no other way. We must implement price controls, the indexing of wages to prices, and much more. But a government must have the will to do such things. And that takes us back to the necessity of choosing an alternative political path than our current model.
Polls show that 96% of France agrees with the statement that some suppliers are opportunistically taking advantage of inflation. Opportunism aside, the soaring prices are the enduring result of the West's failed sanctions campaign against Russia over the long-term unrest in the Ukraine. Instead of sowing peace and reaping low prices, the European Union is finding that belligerence backfires, and especially for the average person. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Israel's atrocities against Palestinians have intensified during the holy month of Ramadan, including the recent savage attack on worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque. The regime in Tel Aviv has been condemned in the European Parliament.
We haven't as much as sanctioned them in any way. We have occupied territories where we import products from. We have sent no signals to Israel that we condemn what they are doing.
Compared to previous debates on the subject, it appears more and more EU legislators are willing to call Israel out.
We see growing violence, expansion plans for illegal settlements, a de facto annexation turning into a covert de jure annexation, daily discrimination against Palestinians, demolitions.
It is clear that the regime still enjoys much support in the European Parliament.
To be honest, I feel strong sympathy with Israel.
However, many EU lawmakers express support for protesters who have been taking to the streets of Israel in huge numbers.
The Prime Minister has to guarantee that hate speech against political opponents and extremist positions expressed by cabinet ministers do not further encourage a circle of violence.
Campaigners suggest regime members are currently under pressure like never before.
The Zionist entity is in a serious crisis, mainly because of the Palestinian resistance, but also because of the resistance in the region, from Iran to Iraq to Al-Yemen to Lebanon, and also Palestinians' diaspora.
It's claimed anyone with a mobile phone who criticizes Israeli authorities is now a potential target.
The Pegasus spyware developed and distributed by an Israeli company is being widely used to target human rights defenders, journalists and political opponents across the world, including in our union.
Despite the obvious challenges, rights campaigners remain optimistic. They insist it's not a matter of if Palestinians will ever see freedom, liberation and victory, but when. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Leader meets with senior armed forces commanders and officials. On Sunday, 16th of April 2023, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, met with a group of top military commanders and security officials in Tehran. In this program, we discuss the leader's speech and points of view expressed at this meeting. Please stay with us. Meeting with a group of top military commanders in Tehran on Sunday afternoon, 16th of April, And on the eve of Army Day in the Islamic Republic, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the commander-in-chief of the Iranian armed forces, met with senior commanders and personnel of the armed forces. Sitting in a semicircle pattern around the leader in a very informal atmosphere, Brigadier General Bagheri, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, presented a report on the plans and steps taken by the armed forces in various areas. After Brigadier General Bagheri's presentation, Ayatollah Khamenei expressed his satisfaction about the performance of Iran's armed forces, addressing the gathering by recounting a hadith or narration from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. In Nahj al-Balagha, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, says, "By God's permission, the military is the strong walls protecting the country and the nation." The leader went on to stress that with this lofty status comes heavy responsibilities. He added that, thank God, members of the armed forces appreciate this unique and elite status, and they're engaged in activities based on their responsibilities. Expressing his satisfaction with the continued progress of the armed forces, he advised them not to be content with any level of progress and to press ahead, advancing forward always, without ever stopping. The leader pointedly added, "Appreciate your own worth, the very important job that you do, and the heavy responsibilities that go with it." In his remarks, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei stressed that as long as threats exist in all areas relating to the armed forces, such as the Air Force, ground forces, the Navy, intelligence and counterintelligence operations, etc., they must be ready and alert. He pointedly added, "Threats are always with us. We can assume at times that peace has been established and we are not in a state of war, but we can never assume that threats have disappeared altogether, or there aren't any threats anymore. To me, this seems impossible, and thus our military forces must always be ready and vigilant. Readiness of military forces is itself a type of deterrent." Turning to Ayah 60 of Surah Anfal in the Holy Quran, Ayatollah Khamenei said that constant readiness is a divine commandment and a source of fear for the enemies of God and the nation. He said, "Threats will never disappear for good, therefore it is necessary to increase preparedness in all areas." The leader of the Islamic Revolution said that military preparedness would act as a deterrent against the enemies, calling for vigilance in the face of those plotting behind the scenes and describing this as absolutely essential. Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "We must not preoccupy ourselves with small enemies, who sometimes speak and act in such a way as to draw our attention." The leader added, "We should not preoccupy ourselves with such things. Rather, we should focus on the main plotters acting behind the scenes." Referring to the warmongering of the wicked global powers worldwide, he said that wherever arrogant powers find something of interest to them, they covertly create conflict. He pointedly added, "For example, there is a war going on in Ukraine today. But who is responsible for initiating this war? Who has designed and programmed this war in Ukraine? In Syria, Libya, Sudan, and elsewhere, wars have broken out, and there are those who are behind these wars. They have designed and fueled these wars. But who are they? We call them the arrogant global powers. That's who they are. The arrogant global powers. They are aggressive and they start wars and conflicts in order to benefit from these conflicts." Elsewhere in his remarks, the leader pointed out that the commanders of the armed forces must focus carefully on the enemy's long-term plans. In this regard, he said, it is necessary and reasonable to focus on the enemy's plans for the next 5 years to 10 years, but their medium and long-term plans should also be watched and observed. Alluding to the two wars that the United States launched on Iran's eastern and western borders 2 decades ago, he said that these wars were motivated by American interests, but their ultimate goal was Iran. However, due to the Islamic Revolution's strong stamina, the Americans failed in their adventures and could not